Please keep your Bible open there at Luke 12. If you see your hand out there, you'll see the direction of where we're going. Let's pray as we look at Jesus' words together. Our gracious Father, we give you thanks that as we just read the prophet Habakkuk say, that your plans and promises never arrive late, but always come to pass when you time them. And so we pray that you'd help us now to read Jesus' words and reflect on them and respond rightly to them as we wait for him to return. Exactly when, we don't know, but you do. And we pray that you'd help us to trust you with that and to live in light of that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a kind of cool and weird thing is happening today. Today I'm preaching on the passage that was read and preached at my wedding 14 years ago-ish. Look at that guy there. He's so young. He's 22 years old. And I kind of like Sarah's sly eye in this photo as well. Lots of good memories from that day. I actually worked out this week that a few of you were there. But only a few, only a very small handful of people in this room were there that day some 14 years ago. We sat in Village Church Annandale, and our friend, he got up and he read out this very passage in Luke. And one of our old pastors, he got up and he preached it for us. And I didn't realize until about a week and a half ago that I was going to be speaking on that same passage as our wedding day. And I had a bit of an emotional, reflective moment when I realized this. But the other thing that's kind of cool and added to that moment for me, it's kind of cool and incidental. The day that I'm preaching the passage from our wedding was also the day that we baptized our daughter, Nora, this morning. And so it was kind of like double nice and fitting that on the very, it's the same passage from our wedding day, and on the same day that we rejoice in one of the results of our wedding, of our marriage, our daughter, Nora, who's a wonderful gift of God to us. Now, let's be honest, I don't remember much from the sermon that day, 14 or so years ago. And if you were there, I'm sure you don't either. And most of you weren't there. So that means we can come to this passage afresh, can't we? Well, so as mentioned before by others, today we're back in the Gospel of Luke. And at the end of last year as a church, we were preaching through Luke's Gospel, do you remember? The account of Jesus' life. And we carried that on in our gospel teams, in our midweek small groups, in term one just recently. And we've got up to chapter 12, right where we are today. Continuing on for the next few weeks in Luke, and then we'll return to the book of Zechariah soon. But as we get back into Luke, it really helps us to remember the big picture of Luke. I wonder if you remember this. Where are we in Luke? We're in the middle section. We're following Jesus as he's on his journey to Jerusalem. Why is that significant? Because that's the place where he's going to die for the sins of the world. Do you remember this verse, Luke 9:51? When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, to die, to rise again, he determined, he set his face like flint, like rock, to journey to Jerusalem. And so, all along the way, on this all-important journey, we've seen some of it so far, we're going to continue to see it, all along the way, to the place where he'll take up his cross for us. He's teaching us what it means for us to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. That's what Jesus shows us through these chapters. On his journey to the cross, he shows us the self-denying, cross-carrying life of one of his followers. And that's what we see more of today in Luke 12. In Luke 12, Jesus, he's addressing his disciples, as Jesse just mentioned. And just before our passage today, what have we been seeing in our gospel teams? He's been saying to his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God. Be rich towards God. Don't be anxious. These are the things he's been saying. Today, he continues, and he shows us what it means to wait for God's kingdom. Our passage, it breaks nicely into two, and you can see the headings on your outline. Jesus' parables here, they teach us to be ready and to be faithful for his return. So come with me. Let's first see how Jesus teaches us to be ready. And you can see the image, the first parable Jesus uses in verse 36. So have a look there again. He says, you are to be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Jesus, he often used parables about masters and servants, didn't he? And he often used parables and images about weddings and wedding banquets. Here, he uses both of those things in one. But the thing about this parable is it's not actually about a wedding or a wedding banquet. It's actually about a man leaving a wedding banquet and coming home. So I guess that this passage, the link to this passage on our wedding day was pretty tenuous. It was just the mere mention of a wedding that made the pastor who preached for us say, oh, I'm going to choose that passage. So what's this parable really about? Not the wedding, it's about the servants waiting at home, waiting for their master to return. And Jesus, he wants us to see it. He wants us to visualize it. So picture this. The master, he's the head of the house. Maybe he's a somewhat wealthy man. He's gone out that morning to celebrate his friend's wedding. And the servants, they've bid him farewell, and then they've gone about their day's work, looking after the house and all the business and the practicalities and all the chores of the household. And then the end of the day approaches, and as the sun sets, the day winds down. Still no master. Weddings in that culture would have been bigger and longer celebrations than our ones today. In our culture today, if the bride is 10 minutes late, people are like, this is taking a while. And at the reception, if the speeches are more than 10 minutes each, your eyes glaze over. Maybe you start counting the bricks in the wall because the speeches are long. And then 9 p.m. rolls around and you start yawning and wondering, is it time to go home soon? Maybe I'm just talking about myself. Maybe you're all party animals. I don't know. But this master, he's been out all day. And in this culture, he could have been out all night long before he comes home from this celebration. And so there his servants are, waiting at home. Still no master. All the jobs are done, the house is tidy, the beds are made, still no master. Everything's ready, not just for tonight, but for tomorrow. Everything's quiet, still no master. And so the servants are waiting for their master to come, waiting for hours in the darkness of night with just the light of lamps, still no master. And that sleep pressure starts to build slowly, still no master. Heavier and heavier their eyes get and they feel heavy, still no master. And there's that desire for sleep just growing and growing in them, still no master. But don't fall asleep. Wake up, nudge the person next to you, because what's Jesus' point in the parable? It's that the good servant stays up. He waits for his master to come, even if it's late in the night, even if he doesn't know exactly when the master's coming home, even if he has to wait for a long time, he stays awake and waits. A good servant will stay alert and be ready. Look at verse 38. It says, if he, the master, comes home in the middle of the night or even near dawn and finds them, his servants, alert, blessed are those servants. Those servants who wait up, who don't fall asleep, they're ready to open the door when the master knocks. They're good and ready servants. You wouldn't want to be a servant in the ancient world, would you? This is the parable. But the question is, well, what does the parable mean? Well, Jesus, he goes on to explain his parable with another parable. Classic Jesus. Have a look at verse 39. The first image was more positive. This one's more negative, more confronting. And he changes the image from a master coming home to his servants to a homeowner who's at home waiting for a thief. Now, this image of a thief coming in the night is used time and time again all over the New Testament. What's it used for? It's used to talk about the return of Jesus, the second coming. At this point of Luke's gospel, Jesus hasn't spoken about this yet. And he's using that image, that thief in the night image. Well, why is he using it? Why is he using that comparison? Well, because you don't know when a thief's coming to rob your house. A home invasion is like such an awful thing, right? I've never actually had that happen to me at any time in my life, wherever I've lived. I'm thankful for that. But I've heard people describe that feeling, and maybe I can't imagine it like them, but maybe I can just start to begin to imagine that sense of fear, of violations, insecurity, when that kind of thing happens. I'm sorry if that's something you know and you even feel uncomfortable about it now. But Jesus' idea is that when that happens, it's always a surprise. It's sudden. Because if you knew, if you got a tip-off, there's going to be a thief, he's coming to your house at 2:43 a.m., what would you do? Well, you'd stay awake and you'd stop him. You'd stand at the window or the door, and when he came along, you'd say, hello, and then he'd run away, terrified, and never come back. But no, a thief always comes by surprise. You don't know when he's coming. And so Jesus explains what both his parable means, hopefully now clearly, in verse 40. Look at verse 40. He says, you also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is, as I said before, this is the first time that Jesus has spoken about his second coming in Luke. He's spoken about his first coming clearly, why he's there, to preach the good news. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be betrayed, mocked, killed on a cross, and then rise again. And he's spoken about the final judgment many times, the day when he will judge all people. But he hasn't yet talked about this idea that he's coming a second time and that there's a delay between when he's here now and his second coming when that judgment happens. But here we have it. Jesus will die. He'll rise from the dead. He'll ascend into heaven. And then sometime later, on a day, an hour you don't know or expect, you can't predict, he'll come. And he'll come, did you notice, as the Son of Man. He'll come as the one prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. Go and read it tonight if you get a chance. The Son of Man is the one given all power and authority and dominion forever. He comes as the righteous judge of all people. He's the one who's going to reign over God's eternal kingdom for eternity. The Bible calls that day the great and terrible day of the Lord. Why is that? It's because many people won't be ready for it. You can't know when it will happen. You won't know when it will be. But Jesus says, be ready. And his point is, be ready now. Be ready constantly for me, for Jesus, to return at any time, any day. What does he mean by that readiness? He actually doesn't say explicitly here, but we have to glean things from the parable. So let's look over the passage again. Look at verse 35. We'll notice a few things. He says, be ready for service. Or literally, be one with your loins girded. And what that means is, for men who had the long robe, they tucked up their cloak into their belt so they could run. So they're ready for action. Be ready, he's saying. Verse 35, it says, have your lamps lit. He says, don't let your lamps go out in the night. Be attentive is the idea. Verse 36, be waiting. Be in anticipation for Jesus to return in your heart and mind. Verse 37, 38, be alert. Don't fall into spiritual sleep and laziness. Keep trusting in Jesus. Keep living for him. Persevere. Fight that temptation of becoming lukewarm for Jesus. You get the picture. Live your life, Jesus says, as a Christian, live your life in a state of readiness for your master to come back. And so what this means, what it means is for us to be ready, it means to do all the things he's called us to do in this life until he returns. It's to believe in him and to love him and to love others. It's be devoted to God's people, his church. It's to be generous. It's to proclaim his praises to others. It's to obey his commands and rejoice in his grace. It's everything, all that we're called to do to glorify him. It's this living and active and ongoing trust in Jesus and every day lived for him, eyes on him, waiting for him. Are you ready for me, Jesus says? Are you waiting? Or are you distracted and caught up in the things and the desires and the pleasures of this world, this life? A powerful question to ask is, how will Jesus find me when he returns? What will he find me doing? What will he find me focused on? Will it be glorifying him in all things? Be ready for my return, he says. That's the first thing he says to us. But this parable, it seems to be intriguing enough, but also kind of vague enough that Peter decides he's going to ask a question about it. So this is Peter, one of the 12 disciples, and he's always the first to speak up, isn't he? Every time Jesus says something edgy or pointy, Peter's the one who says, "Hang on, Jesus, what are you talking about?" And so that's what happens here. This leads to the second part of our passage, Peter's question, Jesus' reply. Look at what Peter asks in verse 41. He says, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" Peter wants to know, Jesus, is this parable for every disciple, for every servant of you, or is this parable specifically for us, for your 12 disciples? We're not sure what Peter's motive is. Maybe he wants to be exempt from being constantly ready. "I'm close with you, Jesus. We're already mates. Do I really have to stay up all night, every night?" No. Or maybe he wants to be the first in line to meet and welcome Jesus when he returns. We don't know the heart behind his question, but we do know he's saying, "Well, is this for us 12 or is it for everyone too?" And Jesus answers in a classic way. He doesn't answer directly. He answers Peter's question with a question and another parable. And Jesus, his indirect answer is a yes, but. Yes, this parable is for everyone who follows me, but he has more to say to Peter. Look at verse 42. "Who then is the faithful and sensible manager his master will put in charge of his household servants?" See, he moves from talking about all the servants of Jesus, every believer, to those who are chief servants, in charge of other servants. People like you, Jesus is saying to Peter. "You're an apostle. You're one of my 12. Verse 43, he goes on, "Blessed is that servant, the chief servant, whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions." Jesus says what actually makes sense just in normal life. The servant, the worker who has a special responsibility and who does it, who's faithful, will be rightly rewarded. When the master comes, he'll be promoted, he'll be blessed. But then Jesus turns to say some kind of more shocking, more sobering words. So scan your eyes over 45, 46, 47, those verses. He says, "Those chief servants, those with responsibility who don't do their job, who are unfaithful and even do wicked things against the master, will be punished." And there's layers. He says that punishment will depend, it will be different, proportionate, based on how much the servant knows his master's will and does or doesn't do it. The one who knows more and then does worse things will be punished more severely than the one who doesn't know and does less serious things. He adds these layers, more complexity than just the original parable he told. But he gives his point, his takeaway, his truth in verse 48. Have a look there, halfway. He says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected." Again, Jesus, he speaks in another cryptic kind of proverb-like way, but this explains his parable. What's he saying? He's saying, "Yes, Peter, all my servants need to wait for my return and be ready. But it also depends on what they've been given, what I've entrusted to them. The more that someone's been given by me and entrusted to from me, the more serious it is if they take my delay as an excuse." That's what the worst servant of the three says there. He says, "My master is delaying in his coming," and so he just does whatever he wants. Awful things. See, the more Jesus entrusts to a person, the more serious it is when they give up waiting for Jesus' return, and they don't persevere and they don't be faithful in the things Jesus has given them to do. They stop doing those things Jesus has called them to do, and instead they just start living however they want in their life. He's warning Peter, "My parable is for everyone, Peter, but it's especially for you. You're one of my 12. It's for people like you, those who know more of me, who've been entrusted more from me, more responsibility, more is required." Maybe you could say then today that it's pastors, that it's leaders in our church who will be judged more strictly because of their greater responsibility. That's right. It says it elsewhere in the scriptures. But I don't think it's limited to just them. It's any follower of Jesus who's been given much from him. Much will be required of that person. Jesus, he's a fair master. He's a just judge. We can't think that if we've been given knowledge and wealth and opportunity by Jesus, that he doesn't care what we do with it. Or that he doesn't care if we choose to be unfaithful and don't do the things he wants us to do with it. No, he wants us. He wants his servants to be faithful while we wait for his return. Now, I admit that there's some trickiness here to this parable. For example, what does this parable look like with those punishments? What do those punishments look like in reality? This is one of those parables where it's kind of hard to work out what it all would look like. And maybe we're not meant to. Maybe we're meant to take away the idea that Jesus is serious and he will hold us to an account in one way or another. It's a serious warning. It's a challenge to us. But I think it's really helpful to be clear that I don't think he's talking about earning your salvation by all the good works that you kind of pile up. This isn't undercutting that wonderful truth of the gospel, that we're saved by grace alone through faith, through trust in the death and resurrection and the forgiveness that Jesus would go on to earn at the cross in Jerusalem. Now, it's talking about the servant of Jesus who loves him but struggles with some sin and weakness in their life. Just take Peter as a prime example of this. Peter denied Jesus, even knowing him 3 times. Yet Jesus forgave him and restored him and was greatly used by Jesus. Now, it's more the person who proves to not be a true believer. See, they might say they believe in Jesus, but then they deny him in their heart and their life. They come to church, they're part of things, but they throw away their salvation without even maybe realizing it. They give up waiting for Jesus. They're unfaithful. They're actually living life in every way that they want to, not the way Jesus wants them to. So it's not so much a warning for a Christian who's going to face beatings and punishments in heaven. How could that be? No, instead, it's a warning to the Christian to persevere, to be ready and faithful to Jesus till the end. It's a warning to the believer to not deny Jesus and so be assigned with a place with the unbelievers, with the unfaithful in hell, as it talks about. See, what's the point of these parables of Jesus? It's keep going. It's keep being faithful. Keep waiting for my return, Jesus says. Be alert. Be ready. Don't give up. And as we've seen, this means living for Jesus in every way that the scriptures call us to. Living out whatever we currently know of Jesus right now and striving to live it out. And then growing in that knowledge, as God's word says that we should, knowledge of his will as we wait for him. But there's a way that Jesus helps us with this in our passage. Because it can seem daunting, it can seem like a big task, being ready, being faithful. But Jesus massively helps us in one of the verses that I decided to skip over. See, I skipped over verse 37, where Jesus says, "What the master will do when he comes home from the wedding banquet." Look there at these words with me. Jesus, he just throws them in there and doesn't explain them and doesn't really draw attention to them. But these, verse 37, these words are actually the most shocking part of this passage. Look at verse 37. "Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he, the master, will get ready, have them, the servants, recline at the table, then come and serve them." Jesus turns their expectations, our expectations, on our heads. In that culture, and even in our culture today, in many ways, the lesser would always serve the greater, right? The greater one would never stoop to serve the lesser. Even Jesus says this. Have a look at Luke 22 on the screens. These are Jesus' words. "For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table?" See, we should expect the parable to read, "The master came home and the servants served him. They took his coat. They washed his feet. They prepared a meal for him. They helped him get ready for bed." But Jesus says that the servants who are ready, who stay alert, are blessed. That word comes up 3 times. They're blessed. Why are they blessed? Because the master will return. And instead of them serving him, see this, he will serve them. He'll seat them at a table and he'll cook a meal for them. No one, absolutely no one, would have expected Jesus to say those words. But that's what our master is like. Look at Luke 22 again. This is who he is. He says, "For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." See, the most shocking thing about this passage is the grace of our Lord Jesus. It's his subtle, unexplained hint at the fact that when he returns to bless and serve us, the servants. Doesn't this help us to wait and be ready for him? Because we know that when he comes, he's coming for us, for our sake. He's coming to bless us. He's coming to serve us and give us the eternal life that he journeyed to Jerusalem and was hung up on a cross for. That he laid down his life to secure for us. He's coming to seat us at his heavenly banquet and serve us an eternal feast of joy in his presence. This is the privilege of being a servant of Jesus, that he serves us when he returns. Do you know that privilege? Are you someone who knows that hope? To finish off, there's 2 remarkable verses that I can think of that capture this in the New Testament, that capture this waiting, this eager, hopeful waiting for the return of Jesus because of the grace he's going to show us. The first one is from Peter, who asked the question in our passage tonight. In 1 Peter 1, he says this. He's been talking about all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ now, if we trust in him. And then he says, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Set your hope completely on then, Peter says, set your hope completely on the grace that our master will serve and show us with. Each day, fill your heart and mind with that joy of the grace that you'll experience that day. There's another one from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 4, he's been talking about the fact that he's near the end of his life. He's run the race. He's fought the good fight. And then he says this. It's almost like he can see it. He says, "There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, Jesus, will give me on that day that he returns. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Our Lord, our master will return and he'll give a crown of righteousness. I think what he means is he'll give eternal life and reward and joy and everything that's good to those who've loved his appearing, who so look forward to his return that they look forward in love for his return. This is what it is to be a Christian. This is Jesus and Peter and Paul's definition of a Christian. The one who's ready and faithful. Their hope, their mind, their heart, their love set on the return of their master. Because most of all, of the grace that he'll give us. Because of the way that he'll serve us. And then we'll serve him into all eternity. Are we gripped by that? Are we ready for him? Are we faithful in the meantime? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we trust your word when you say that you're coming soon. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, until that day, give us the strength to be ready and faithful for that day. Amen.